Well, it's going to be a big help to you and a big help to me if you've got a Bible open in front of you. At the passage we're looking at, it's Acts chapter 17, it's page 130 in the New Testament section, the second half of the Church Bibles. But let me start by saying that I'm assuming that, like the Athenians to whom Paul was speaking there, we're all here tonight because at some level or other we're seeking something. Some of us may feel we've discovered. Others may be here because we want to discover. Yet others may be here because we want to know if there is anything to discover. I don't know how genuine we are about it. It may well be we don't know ourselves how genuine we are about it. But I take it that something like that has driven us here, and we don't have to have something to know our need of it, do we? This time last week, Freddie Mercury died. And the papers were full of obituaries and reviews of his life, which at least allow me to be trendy now. I know who he is. In one of them, he's quoted as saying this: "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man, and that is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." I imagine we can all understand those sentiments. The sense of something missing. When we turn to the pages of our Bible and we look at this sermon that we've been studying here, we realize, of course, it wants to go further still. It wants to speak of another loving, ongoing relationship. One we were made for. One without which we're destined for the most bitter loneliness of all. And that relationship, of course, is a relationship with the living God. And if you've been coming these past Sunday nights, you'll know that this sermon that Paul preached that day was all about that. It's because the Athenians didn't have it. Because Paul knew that. And because they had, even to some small extent at least, admitted it, that he's speaking at all. Look back at verse 22, will you, and the way he begins. "Men of Athens," he says, "I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Yes, he's saying there is a divine being. There's a something, a someone that religious people will always struggle to please. And philosophers will always be trying to make out and think out. And as the apostle stood in the middle of that philosophical club, he was speaking not because they were wrong about the divine, not because they were wrong about whether there's a God or not, but because of what they'd done to him. God was calling on them then to do what he must call on us to do tonight. To put their thinking straight. And if I had to sum up last week's talk in one sentence, it would be this: don't distort God. Don't distort God and his nature. And I want to make that the first point that I draw your attention to tonight. Now, please forgive the recap. Only without it, all we'll have tonight is an appeal without any substance. And that's never the New Testament way. And as Paul launches into his sermon, you see, he is all the time heading down this track. He's seen the way they've twisted God. He's saying, don't distort God and his nature. He reminded them, you remember, that God was the maker of the world. Verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it. And you see, as soon as he speaks of the Creator God, he is affirming them to some extent. They're right, there is something divine. And he's reminding them not to think of life in terms of materialism, the closed universe. What you see is what you get, is what you have. That's all there is to it. Nor to reduce God to a pantheistic God, the God of the Stoics, the God Well, of so much of the New Age thinking of today and environmentalist thinking, the kind of God that's portrayed in the occasional harvest liturgy, even in Christian churches, where the prayers and the praise go to Mother Earth. Now don't reduce God to that. He's the one who made Mother Earth. Now don't distort him. This God, who's the maker of the world, this God, he went on to say in verses 26 to 28, who's the ruler of history. For he reminded them how we were made to find God and to be in relationship with him. That's the deepest meaning of history. See, this Creator God is a God who can give meaning and point and purpose to life. It's not been left to me to invest life with whatever significance I choose to give it. Now, the meaning for which we were made and for which history is shaped is that we should find God. Look at verse 26. God made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. Why did he do it? That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Now listen to how David Gooding in his fascinating commentary puts it. Paul had to deal with a fallacy that was and still is very common in the pagan world. That because nations have grown up in different parts of the world and so have developed their own cultures and ways of looking at things, they have a right to conceive of God or the gods in a way that appeals to their particular mode of thinking. If, for instance, it appealed to the Athenian way of looking at things to think of the gods in a polytheistic way, then that was just as valid as thinking of God in the monotheistic way that appealed to Jews with their very different culture. Not a bit of it, says Paul. Of course there are cultural differences, he's well aware of that. Of course different cultures may well spot different things. That happens when any two of us look at the same object, doesn't it? But they won't spot different gods. For one God made us all, verse 26. One God rules us all. And one God is there to be found by all. There is a God-shaped gap, the apostle says. But it's the same shape for all of us. Because he's the same God. So don't distort him. And then finally we saw that he said that this God, not only the maker of the world and the ruler of history, but the father of mankind, verse 29, we are his offspring. That is to say, not that we're all in intimate relationship with him, but we're all creatures made by him. And he says there's nothing peculiarly Jewish in speaking that way. Your poets say it too. Look back at verse 28, as even some of your poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Yes, there is a piece missing in the jigsaw, if you like. The God-shaped gap. And the apostle looks on in horror at the pieces that he discovers these Athenians will pick up and try and fit in there. Being then God's offspring, verse 29, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. They'll pick up these gold, silver, stone statues and try and make them into God. Of course, we're beyond that. But we do it with all our God substitutes. They don't normally make statues of them, but think what it is that we'll live for. Think what it is that people set their heart on. We do it as well with some of those more or often less skillfully fashioned caricatures. You know, the God who's the fierce policeman, always stepping in to say no. The God who's the kind sugar daddy, bail us out whenever there's a crisis, just send him a prayer, dial 999. The God who's the rather indifferent old fogey with a long beard, you know, harmless and useless. What's quite striking as you listen to the apostle is He does not deny that religion has made God in man's image. He does not deny that religion has made God in man's image. That is a very hallmark of religion. What he's saying is, we ought to be ashamed of it. When we do that, it means we don't recognize our own Father. Being God's offspring, we ought not to do that. We must not distort God's nature. Listen, he says to the audience around him, you want to know why I've come here talking about Jesus? Well, it's because he is that missing piece. He alone fits the God-shaped gap perfectly. Now, don't distort God and his nature. But then secondly, and this is where we're going to be focusing tonight in verses 30 and 31, he wants to say this, don't despise God's mercy. See, we ought not to think wrongly of God, he says in verse 29, and then he goes on, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, you can almost hear the Athenian John McEnroe shouting out, you cannot be serious. Now, if it really matters, let's just grant that you're right for a moment, Paul, if it really matters, you'd have thought God would have taken action by now, wouldn't you? We've been going on building these statues for centuries. That's quite a common thought, that, isn't it? I mean, we do seem to think, don't we, that God really can't mind that much, or he'd have done something by now. If we're here tonight and we've got God wrong in our thoughts and our thinking, I mean, it's not because we've suddenly had a new idea about him in the last 20 minutes. We've probably been thinking wrongly for years. Well, God has done something, says Paul. The times of ignorance, God overlooked. That's what he's done. Now, it's not the best of translations. It doesn't mean that he didn't notice it. You know, the old authorized version is even worse. It says, the times of ignorance God winked at. You know, there's someone whispering in the back row over there, and yeah, I can spot it, yeah, don't worry. No, it's not that. It means that God passed it by. He didn't give it the judgment that it deserved. Faced by culpable ignorance, God reacted all right. And not in judgment, but mercy. Very graciously, he passed it by. He didn't zap them off the face of the earth. That judgment had never fallen. And it's actually God's mercy we all find so difficult to handle, to be honest. Paul, you see, it's hard to take this. You say that God's already shown himself in Jesus. He's come in Jesus. Yes, says Paul, but when he came to save. To rescue, not to hand out judgment. He took judgment himself. If you want to know what God truly thinks of the way that we've abused him, the way we've just lived in his world, made ourselves perfectly free with his creation, enjoyed everything he's got to give us, and just totally ignored him, well, look at the cross. That'll tell you how seriously he takes it. And then wonder why someone who was innocent had to go there. I don't know whether Paul said this here or whether he would have come to it later on. But whatever, when he commands people to repent, that must be a command of hope, mustn't it? He's suggesting there is an alternative to the judgment that he's going to speak about. Now, there's no point in calling on them to repent if they're going to get zapped anyhow. And we know that his gospel is a gospel of forgiveness, available only because this Jesus took the judgment on himself. It's the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, Notice, there's a genuine urgency. Something has changed. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. See, it's a universal command. Previously, as you read through the pages of the Old Testament, it seems to be given almost exclusively to Israel. Once more, we've got a reminder. This Jesus Paul's speaking about is not a foreigner anywhere in the world. He is a necessity everywhere. And this book, Acts, this sermon at Athens, they're all part of making that command known. And tonight, too, is a tiny fragment of the sequel. Yes, there's an urgency now, you see, because God has come and visited this world in Jesus. He's visited it in mercy. So all that's left is for him to come again in judgment. I must turn to him now as Saviour, or I'll have to face him then as judge. Don't despise God's mercy. Now, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that word's just got too common for its own good in some circles. A friend was reminding me the other day of a time when he was walking up a street in Cambridge. It was summer, everyone was out, and there was an attractive girl walking in front of him up the road, and coming down the street in the opposite direction was this fella in a sports car. As he drew near, he obviously recognized the girl. He hooted the horn, she waved at him, he drew up and waved at her. I said, "Are you going my way?" That's a ludicrous question. "Sure," she said, lying through her teeth. Hopped into the car and headed off with him in precisely the opposite direction to the one she'd just been walking in. See, love will make you do a U-turn any day of the week. Well, when Paul speaks about God commanding all men everywhere to repent, that is what he's asking them to do, a U-turn. Now, notice, when people think of repentance, they keep on thinking of it as God's way of saying, stop doing something that's awful. You know, stop being, I don't know, sexually promiscuous. You must stop sleeping around with your partner. Stop thieving. Stop fiddling the books. There's nothing of that here. It's entirely in the mind. It's all to do with thinking. What they're to repent of is their ignorance of God. Very staggering when you stop and consider it. Greek society was not the most moral of worlds, and yet he doesn't mention morality. Greek society was the most prized intellectual society of the day. Paul is at the most prestigious philosophical debating club in Athens. And what he has to say to them is this: you're ignorant, and you need to repent of it. Now, one of the reasons we find it so hard to repent, isn't it, is that repentance challenges our pride. It challenges us at our most prized and precious point. Now, of course it does, because it challenges what have become our gods. For the Athenians, it was their intellectual prowess. A big surprise to me if it isn't a very costly challenge to us. We think our way of thinking must be the right one. Well, if it's not in line with what God's shown in Jesus, we need to do a U-turn. We need to repent. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of thinking about God. See, no gross immorality, no immorality of any kind is mentioned. It's just something far more common: ignorance of God. Is that all, you say? Yes, that's it. It's what's shocking, isn't it? If you think about it, it's very shocking. I can be a most moral, upright person, anxious about how I treat others, how I treat society, utterly acceptable to the world at large, and yet still be told to repent. You see, we keep on thinking in terms of how we treat ourselves and how we treat others, but this is different. This is all about a relationship to God. It's the one thing we're so often not worried about. Yet we're told that this ignorance about God is blameworthy. We ought not to think wrongly of him, and we've got to repent of it. I hope I don't forget for a long time one evening I had where I was speaking after a meal in a restaurant to a group of folk from one church, at least they were friends of members of the church, and at the end of the meal I came to sit back at the table I'd been eating at, and a person who clearly wasn't a Christian began to ask me about my own Christian life. He said to me, "Hugh, what difference did it make for you when you became a Christian?" That's a fair enough question, isn't it? So I started to tell him how lousy I'd been before and how marvellous I was now. And I was telling him about how really I was so pleasant to live with. Now, I mean, the changes it had made in the way I thought of other people and so on. And I paused at the moment trying to think of another illustration. And the minister of the church just slipped in. He said, "And Hugh, it meant that you came to know God, didn't it?" Through my mind, I didn't say it. I just said, yes, you're quite right, Alan, and carried on talking. I was really thinking, I do wish you wouldn't interrupt. This guy isn't in the slightest bit interested about knowing God. He just wants to know, how it changed the way I related to others. And of course, that was just the point. I dare say I was right. He wasn't in the slightest bit interested to know that it changed the way I related to God. But he ought to have been. And we think it can't matter that I've got God wrong. We really haven't seen any consequences around. Don't presume on God's mercy. Don't despise his mercy that way. To despise it doesn't require us to get angry with him or insult him. It doesn't require us to do anything. It really doesn't. Just do nothing. That's how we despise God's mercy. We treat it as a ground for complacency, not as an opportunity to repent. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Don't distort God. And if you're discovering you've got him wrong, don't despise God's mercy. And if you want to know why, Paul will give you the answer in the next verse, verse 31, because he's going to say to us this: don't doubt God's judgment. He commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. I know that when people speak of God's judgment, when preachers get going on that subject, into many people's mind come all kinds of pictures of the awfulness of judgment. Some of them a lot less accurate than others. I want you to notice that at one level it is not the awfulness of judgment that is mentioned here. Certainly the apostle wastes no words on that. There are other areas he's wanting to point out to us, other aspects of God's judgment. Look, it's the universality of it, he mentions. He's fixed the day on which he will judge the world. All men, everywhere. No exceptions. No point in hiring the cleverest lawyer or the cleverest accountant. They'll be of no help. You can be a tax exile, but not a judgment exile. This is not a God who has a right to interfere in some nations and cultures because he fits their ethos and their concepts, but no right to interfere in other nations and cultures because he's alien to their way of thinking. No, this is the God who made us all, who maintains us all, who commands us all to repent, and who will judge us all. It's not the awfulness of God's judgment that's stressed here, but, for example, the fact that when he judges the world, he will do it in righteousness, with justice, perfect justice. I think we're just beginning to see what a precious thing justice is in this country, just as we seem to be in danger of losing it. If you look at the newspapers this week, as those who've been convicted for 6 years of the murder of P.C. Blakelock have their convictions quashed. Rather too many of those instances, aren't there, in recent months? the Guildford 4, the Birmingham 6, this trial, evidence is rigged. Or what about the extraordinary paradox in the headlines of our newspapers between the huge prominence given to the case of Carol Thatcher, you know, a legal threat arising from the late payment of the poll tax, a law now universally regarded as, well, let's just call it inconvenient. And at the end of the week, by big prominence to no legal threat from the flouting of the inconvenient law on Sunday shopping. So you'll have this strange thing today that down at the supermarket, it really doesn't matter what you think about Sunday shopping, almost everyone from every position thinks the law needs changing. But you're going to have stores who've been trading illegally today while displaying signs that we always prosecute shoplifters. But when this judgment comes, it'll come in righteousness, it'll come in perfect justice. There'll be no manufactured evidence, there'll be no choosing to apply only the laws that suit us. It's with justice. And if you think that's a great relief, I want to say I think it's just my problem. For the man that he's appointed as judge is the one who revealed what we were intended to be, God's offspring. He's not going to enforce arbitrary standards. He's going to point the finger at me and say, I haven't been what God designed me to be. I've not been like Jesus. And if that's the charge and justice is done, I'm in deep trouble. Why, if he can save me, I must have him as saviour, because I'm defenceless if I need to face him as judge. It's not the awfulness of judgment, if you like, that's stressed here. It's just the certainty of it. Look, he has fixed a day. God has put it in his diary. Even if we don't know when it is, he does. It is something very definite, isn't it, that phrase? It's not the kind of vagueness that comes with many of our invitations. Do drop round sometime. I'd love to have you for a meal. And I say, oh, thank you very much. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll certainly do that when I'm free. It's one of those great conversations we often have, isn't it? Language goes around like that, and we all leave feeling very satisfied. We've made a generous gesture of hospitality. We've shown warm friendship back, and absolutely nothing has been fixed. If I turned up in a few weeks' time, you'd be horrified. Ah, but God has fixed a day. He's committed to it. You can't talk him out of it. And he'll judge the world in righteousness, you notice, by a man whom he has appointed. Now, the judge's name is written into the lists. You know exactly who you'll be appearing before. It's confirmed. It's public. He's published it. It's not like America, a sort of Judge Thomas still needs to be ratified before the Senate. Now, there'll be no wriggling out of it at all. He's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all men. It's universal assurance. By raising him from the dead. Paul, the question before you as you stand in the middle of these learned men is this: why are you babbling on about Jesus and the resurrection? Well, says the apostle, I'm doing it because you're ignorant of God and you need to know him. So I talk about Jesus because he's the truth about God, and the resurrection because he's your assurance. Paul, why are you babbling on about Jesus and the resurrection? Well, I do it because you're ignorant about God and you must know him. So I'm telling you about Jesus because he's to be your judge, which is why you must repent. And the resurrection is your assurance that that's a certainty. Don't doubt. God's judgment will come. So as we finish, the last don't must surely be this one. Don't delay. Don't distort God. And if you have, don't despise his mercy. Don't doubt his judgment. Don't delay your repentance. You see, this talk of judgment is not actually the talk of a merciless and a sadistic God. If that were his nature, he'd just stay dumb. Then he could have a great laugh, couldn't he? We'd roll up for work one day, get behind the desk, reach out for the phone, there'd be a knock on the door, and as we said, come in, a voice would tell us, this is judgment day. And we'd say, what? What is that all about? No one's ever told me a thing about it. Well, I can't say that now, can I? I know it's coming. I know who's setting the questions. I even know what the questions are, and I know what the answer is. Now, he really can't do more for us than that, can he? If only all exams were as easy as that. So don't delay. Dick was telling me last week about a clergyman friend of ours who works in a mining village up north, and he was saying that the unwritten but very definite rule in the pubs around there is that the only women who are in the pubs are married women, and you don't chat them up. That is just known, taken for granted. Well, in his local one day recently, along comes someone who walks up and starts chatting up the women. He gets warned off in no uncertain terms. However, the next night, back he is chatting up the women again. Another warning comes. As the evening goes on, he's still chatting them up as best he can, and the man who's next to our clergy friend just hands him his pint for the moment and says, look after that, will you? Gets up, walks across the pub, taps him on the shoulder, does him. One right uppercut to the chin, the chap is flat on the floor. Comes back, gets his pint back, carries on sipping with the vicar. Well, don't be like the fool chatting up the women in the pub. Don't ignore the warnings. Don't presume on mercy. Don't think because the uppercut hasn't come yet, it never will. You see, did you notice that when Paul speaks, he says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Many people think that the Christian gospel is an invitation. It's not. The Christian message is not an invitation to come and join with Jesus. Please come to his gathering. Please come to his party. Please join his team. Please join his family. Do please, you'd be so useful. RSVP. And he commands. This is every man and woman's duty. This is what we ought to do. It only struck me today, when Paul's speaking, he is the only Christian there. You do remember that, don't you? He's got the finest brains of the world surrounding him. We can't possibly reproduce the situation here tonight. I'll leave you to work out, why not? It would have been a most frightening ordeal, humanly speaking. Imagine if you were in his shoes. When it came to the end, I'd be wanting to say, listen, look, wouldn't you at least think about this? Now he says, God commands you, every one of you, to repent. I'm not trying to say, says the apostle, look, my way's okay for me and your way's okay for you, but how about trying this one, because you could find it a little better. Now, he's speaking about truth, isn't he? An absolute must. We must act. Don't delay. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So what will you do about it? Well, of course, I can't answer that question, can I? I can only tell you what the Athenians did. But they've got most of the options covered. So look at how the whole incident rounds off in verses 32 to 34. Some mocked. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It was all too much for them, and they sneered. Well, we're British, we might do it rather more politely, but it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of turning our backs on God. Gooding again, The Epicureans, of course, believed that their atomist theory, they were great scientists, had actually proved that death ended everything for the individual concerned. There was no possibility of the survival of the soul, let alone of resurrection of the body. Perhaps their laughter was the loudest of all. But then the Epicureans also believed that their atomist theory had proved that atoms were unsplittable. That was why the things were called atoms. To suggest that they could be split would have seemed to them to be contrary to all reason. They'd have laughed at that as well. Some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." Now, that's a very sensible thing to do. Yeah, please come back next week. Please, why not take advantage of that notice on the news sheet? Sign up for this Discovering Christianity group. There's a chance to hear and fling your questions. There's a chance to do it on the welcome desk tonight. So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed. Some even believed. Didn't delay a moment longer. I don't know whether they had to march out of the club with him, but they would have had to break ranks in one way or another to do so. There isn't any need to wait. There's certainly no time to lose. Now, God commands you to repent. Now, someone might be obedient to that tonight. If that's what you're wanting to be, I've got a number of copies of a little booklet called Starting with Christ. And I'll make sure I'm just down at the bottom of this pulpit here tonight. Why not come and ask me for one in all the rush and the mess as everyone tries to get out? Join Discovering Christianity for yourselves, either at the welcome desk or just give me your name. But don't delay. Times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we thank you that you're a merciful God. We thank you that you long to spare us from the consequences of our wrongdoing and our wrong thinking. Give us grace to repent. Even tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.